May we bow our heads, please, as we pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for this beautiful day, the beginning of a new semester of study of the things of God. Therefore, we give you the gratitude of our heart for this privilege and opportunity, and we pray that in these days ahead, our faith may be strengthened, our understanding and our grasp of who you are, what you're doing in our world and in our lives, and what your ultimate plan and purpose for your creation is, that that might be deepened and strengthened. Above all, our Lord, it is our prayer that our walk with Jesus Christ might be alive and vibrant, a living reality, as we day by day take our classes, walk across the campus, do our ministry, live out our lives. Therefore, we ask for your blessings, your presence, your leadership, all that you are to your children, will you be that to us? May this be a good hour. May we lift up our voices in praise, in hymns and songs, spiritual songs making melody in our hearts to the Lord, that in the end you may be lifted up, magnified, and glorified. And for these good mercies and your good grace upon us, you shall have the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. We'll take our hymn books, please, and turn to the hymn number 8, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Hymn number 8. In behalf of the entire seminary family, may I welcome you to our spring convocation, beginning of a new semester, beginning of a new calendar year, and we look forward for the blessings of God as we anticipate his mercy and his grace upon us. We want to give some special recognition at this time to some folk who are in our chapel service and convocation service this morning, and welcome them with a special warm greeting. First of all, our adjunct professors. I'm not going to ask all of our professors to stand. You know them very, very well and the marvelous, able job that they do. But I'm going to ask our adjunct professors. We have some new ones on board, and we want to welcome them. Would you stand, please, and let us welcome you? Thank you so very much. Now, we also have one or two new professors that we want to welcome for the first time. Dr. Bill Pyle, who's coming to us in the area of supervised ministry, and Dr. Philip Roberts from Belgium, who is going to be teaching in evangelism and church growth. I'm going to ask if these two gentlemen, please, will still please stand. We welcome you to the seminary family and community. God's blessings upon you. Now, of course, we would not exist without students. The seminary is a far cry from buildings, even faculty. It's students that really are the heartbeat and the pulse beat of this institution. So I'm going to ask all of our new students, you who are here enrolled for the first time or maybe coming back after some break or some period of time, if you'll please stand and let us recognize you. Great. Now let's give each other a good hand. Thank you. But of course, we want to welcome all of you, and we pray God's richest blessings upon you. It's a real delight for me to be here after my extensive surgery, and want you to know I'm feeling great. I want you to continue to pray for us, and we just praise the Lord for all of his mercies. Amen? Amen. It's not a sin to say amen, even in seminary chapel. Greetings, God's blessings upon you. We'll now hear the reading of the scriptures from Dr. Hewitt, who's been on sabbatical leave, and his passage is found in Hebrews chapters 11. Dr. Hewitt.
What is faith? Faith gives substance to our hopes and makes us certain of realities we do not see. It is for their faith that the elders of old were commended. By faith, we perceive that the universe was fashioned by the word of God, so that the visible came forth from the invisible. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. All these persons died in faith. They were not yet in possession of the things promised, but had seen them far ahead, and hailed them, and confessed themselves no more than strangers or passing travelers on earth. Those who use such language show plainly that they are looking for a country of their own. If their hearts had been in the country they had left, they could have found opportunity to return. Instead, we find them longing for a better country, I mean the heavenly one. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has a city ready for them. And what of ourselves? With all these witnesses to faith around us like a cloud, we must throw off every encumbrance, every sin to which we cling, and run with resolution the race for which we are entered, our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom faith depends from start to finish. Jesus, who, for the sake of the joy that lay ahead of him, endured the cross, making light of its disgrace, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord.
I am privileged and delighted to present my friend and colleague, Dr. Thomas A. Bland, Professor of Christian Ethics and Sociology, as our speaker on the occasion of this spring convocation in the year of our Lord, 1990. For thousands of alumni and other Christians, Professor Bland not only represents the best tradition of Southeastern Seminary, but also is himself the living embodiment of this vision of theological education and academic excellence. We will be blessed both by his keen mind and his kind spirit as he addresses us concerning an invitation to Christian pilgrimage. I am honored to present Dr. Bland to you.
Dr. John Eddins, faithful and good friend of the years, President Drummond, other members on the platform, colleagues of the faculty, students, friends, sisters, and brothers in Christ, good morning and welcome to convocation. Our presence in convocation today is evidence that we've come to this place and to this hour as a part of our Christian pilgrimage. My purpose today is to call us as a community of persons gathered in this seminary to become very intentional in our Christian pilgrimage. Therefore, I issue an invitation to Christian pilgrimage. The Epistle to the Hebrews offers the insight that faith is expressed through intentional pilgrimage. By faith, we understand that the world was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Surrounded by these and other faith-journeying pilgrims, you and I are invited to lay aside every weight which clings so closely and run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Now, to become intentional about the life of faith as pilgrimage will require us to assess some alternatives by which life's journeys are sometimes guided. It was at a formative period in my own graduate study that I was introduced to Professor Louis Joseph Sherrill's book, The Struggle of the Soul. In that book, which has now become a classic, Sherrill labels three categories describing ways in which persons live out their days, and he does this under the rubrics treadmill, saga, and pilgrimage. It is no news to people gathered here that vast multitudes of persons live a treadmill existence. For many, this is an uncritically self-chosen and apathetic response to life. The dull routines of the daily round are endured, for whatever material and or sensory rewards treadmill types are able to extrapolate from their existence. Destructive involvement with drugs is one way in which treadmill types seek to alter the oppressiveness of life. There are many others, some languishing in prisons, some warehoused as older adults in all sorts of institutions, some as street people, seeking to survive one more day and one more night, or as the teeming masses of poverty-stricken and starving fellow human beings, our companions on this planet today. These have a treadmill existence which too often is not their choice, but which is forced upon them. All treadmill dwellers, like all other dwellers, but all treadmill dwellers particularly, are persons for whom Christ died. We need, in rejecting a treadmill existence for ourselves, to reach out to others for whom life is a treadmill. As persons guided by a sense of justice, which is informed by our biblical faith, we must confront and correct the dehumanizing structures that consign so many to a treadmill existence. Moreover, we must effectively bring the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ to treadmill types who, with us, can find salvation and real meaning in a comprehensive relationship with Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, the heroic quality stands in sharp contrast to a treadmill existence. There is something very attractive about hero types whose characters are often hammered out on the anvils of adversity. The achievements of the heroes are celebrated in the folk cultures, mythologized in the historical and literary documents, and exalted to larger-than-life proportions in the sagas that are created. Who among us is not moved by Tennyson's Ulysses? Come, my friends, 'tis not too late to seek a newer world. Push off, and sitting well in order, smite the sounding furrows, for my purpose holds to sail beyond the sunset and the baths of all the western stars until I die. Both the treadmill and the saga partake of a one-dimensional aspect of life contained within the created order, within the seculum, and they stand in sharp contradistinction with those intentional pilgrims of faith of whom the writer in Hebrews said, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and who in doing all this were simultaneously participating in both the temporal and the eternal, knowing that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Having considered then the options of treadmill and saga, we turn now to evaluate the viewpoint of life as pilgrimage. In a perceptive article in the July 1988 issue of Theology Today, Professor Margaret Miles has written on the title, under the title, Pilgrimage as Metaphor in a Nuclear Age. And Professor Miles raises the question, does this metaphor contribute anything of importance to 20th century Christians in our threatening and threatened world? The author sees three dangerous uses to which the metaphor may be employed. She acknowledges that it may be employed to disparage human life in this world in comparison with life after death, and that's a dangerous usage. In the second place, she acknowledges that some may use this metaphor to engage in both a denial on the one hand and a glorification on the other of death, and that's dangerous. And thirdly, it may be appropriated, the metaphor of pilgrimage may be appropriated to express an individualism that fantasizes that one is an independent agent engaged in autonomous action. On the other hand, says Margaret Miles, a pilgrimage view is effective when it, one, expresses love that is neither compulsive nor possessive. Two, when it regards others, along with self, as persons before God engaged in pilgrimage. And three, when this view frees us up from those daily habits and responses to embrace practices that relieve and refresh and reinvigorate body and spirit. Professor Margaret Miles concludes, and I quote a brief paragraph, "Pilgrimage as a metaphor for Christian life can still retain in the 20th century one of its most highly valued historical functions, realization of the impermanence of the world of human experience, of one's own mortality and that of others, can produce a heightening and an intensification of experience, a strong treasuring of the moment. Awareness of finitude can infinitely increase our delight in the kaleidoscope of sensible beauty provided daily by the natural world and the human community." End of quotation. I personally would be among the first to want to reject a pilgrimage view if I thought, in fact, that adherence to such a view lessens one's concern to be creatively and redemptively at work in the present world, at this time, in this age. I believe the contrary. The whole thrust of Hebrews 11 bears eloquent testimony to Clarence Jordan's paraphrase in the Cotton Patch Version of the New Testament of Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is turning dreams into deeds. And that's what pilgrimage people do. Pilgrimage people journeying by faith seek the more earnestly to relate to this world with integrity, with intelligence, and with a sense of awesome responsibility before God. They know, we know, that they and we are strangers and exiles on the earth who desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We are called to be pilgrim people whose intentional journey sees time and eternity as being the work of the pilgrim's God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In one of the pieces of literature coming out of the early period of Christianity, in the letter to Diognetus, there is a writer who speaks of the involvement and the qualitative distinctiveness of Christians of that era in relation to the world. The writer says, Christians inhabit their own land as sojourners. They share in all things common as citizens and suffer all hardships as strangers. Every foreign land is for them a fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign land. They marry, like the rest of men, and beget children, but they do not abandon the babies that are born. They share a common board, they share a common board, but not a common bed. Now, when one accepts the invitation to Christian pilgrimage, one does so in faith, and faith is the essential content of the whole journey. Faith is a many-splendored quality. It is trust. Christian faith, at last, is trust in a person, Jesus Christ, himself the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Faith is loyal perseverance. It is unequivocal commitment. And it is expressed in the communities of faith, including this one, shared with fellow pilgrims. Faith is confidence in the faithfulness of God, enabling the pilgrim to say with Sidney Lanier, as the marsh hen secretly builds on the watery sod, behold, I will build me a nest on the greatness of God. I will fly in the greatness of God as the marsh hen flies in the freedom that fills all the space twixt the marsh and the skies. By so many roots, as the marsh grass sends in the sod, I will heartily lay me a hold on the greatness of God. In the providence of God, you and I find ourselves in this seminary, in this community of faith and of learning. What is our calling here? Why are we here? We are here, I believe, to engage in that primary business of theological education, namely faith seeking understanding. Not only is it appropriate, but it is essential if the Christian pilgrimage here approaches what it ought to offer, that we engage our minds in seeking the mind of Christ for our time. This means that we do the hard work of the study of the Bible, that unique record of God's revelation. We do it from within the circle of faith, but we seek to do it competently. And to that end, languages, archaeology, the scholarship of devout interpreters, the discerning investigation of texts and sources, and the dialogues of persons and the whole community, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, these constitute central tasks as we seek understanding of the Word of God. It is also essential here that we seek understanding as persons of faith, of history, of the history of religions, of the history of Christianity, of the history of our own heritage, including especially our own Baptist heritage. Do we really know anything unless we know its history? Systematic, historical, and contemporary theology require and merit our faithful attention, as do Christian ethics and the philosophy of religion. Faith seeks theological understanding. The foregoing references to biblical, historical, and theological study are offered as pointers to pilgrims who would seek to understand the Christian faith. In addition, learning how to proclaim the gospel, learning how to be engaged in the missionary and evangelistic tasks of Christianity, learning to be and to become effective teachers through Christian education, learning the skills of pastoral care, and being involved in specialized ministries such as music, help faith understood to be faith shared in life-changing ministries in our time. The totality of our task of theological education is both very large and very demanding. Here in this fellowship of learning, we are committed to the mastery of a vast body of knowledge, to the creative discovery and the enhancement of varieties of gifts that help persons who make up the body of Christ to be the instruments of Christ's redeeming work in the world. And we ourselves are engaged in the inner, interpersonal, and professional development of ourselves as ministers. In this place, worship and work are inextricably interrelated. Chapel, library, classroom, clinical settings, experiential learning, and active participation in the life of the churches, all contribute to faith seeking understanding in order that the supply of servant leaders for the work of the church and the churches will change this world for Jesus Christ. In this place, we encounter the twin perils in our pilgrimage of knowing too little about too much, and perhaps the even more sinister one of knowing too little about too little. I covet for myself and for you that our pilgrimage of faith in this place will help us to develop, each of us, a faith of our very own, not faith in somebody else's faith. As persons of faith seek understanding in this place, at this time, Our interest in transmitting a heritage must be balanced by our responsibility to look to the future and seek the best wisdom we can find together as a community of faith and learning with regard to the preparation of able ministers for the 21st century who will help to usher in the third millennium of the Christian era. I have a concluding inquiry. It's framed in a question Jesus asked, and it is recorded in the 8th verse of the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus asks, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" By the time of the parousia, will despair have taken over? Will there be any faithful pilgrims left? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The answer depends on the response of those who accept and move forward on an invitation to Christian pilgrimage. Join me in this prayer penned by Robert Louis Stevenson. Let us pray. Give us grace and strength to persevere. Give us courage and gaiety and the quiet mind. Spare to us our friends and soften to us our enemies. Give us strength to encounter that which is to come, that we may be brave in peril, constant in tribulation, temperate in wrath, and in all changes of fortune, and down to the gates of death, loyal and loving to one another. Amen.
will remain standing, and our benediction will be given to us by Dean Russell Bush.
Our Father in heaven, may you never be ashamed to be called our God. May our life as pilgrims on this earth be dedicated to the service of thy kingdom. Teach us your way and make us to be what you would have us to be. We ask this because we have the privilege of approaching your throne through Jesus Christ and through his shed blood. May we be ever faithful to the gospel as you give us wisdom through Jesus Christ. Amen.